We are all busy. Life is busy. But in the midst of our busyness, it's easy to lose our way, to lose focus, to lose our perspective. Our priorities begin to drift. And this is all the more so because we are, after all, fallen creatures, saved, yes, but still with an old nature, and living in a fallen world that has a very distorted value system. And such being the case, we often need a course correction to be reminded of the right kind of priorities in life. And this principle is illustrated by the people of Judah. But the nation had returned from 70 years of captivity in Babylon with fewer than 50,000 people. They needed to rebuild the nation, but this was a large task. There was a lot to do in rebuilding the nation because the land and all the cities lay in ruins. And the question was, well, who would set the agenda? What would define their priorities? Where to begin in rebuilding an entire nation? And this is why God sent Haggai to help them set the right priorities. I think there would be no better time to hear his message and consider our own priorities than this first Sunday here in the new year. But before we actually look at the book of Haggai, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you and ask your blessing upon our reflections and study of your word this morning. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As the prophet Haggai is sent to the nation and sets the agenda for the nation, he identifies three key priorities. So pretty much you could summarize the entire book of Haggai, only two chapters, with three priorities. First of all, Haggai will speak about the priority of the Lord's house in your family. This is where he begins in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And so you'll see here that Haggai begins his prophecy, his message, with the Lord's house. And indeed, this is a very appropriate place to begin. This is the first priority, the top priority, or should have been, for the nation. Now, when they had initially returned from Babylon, they did set to work on the temple. Initially, they laid a foundation for the temple. They had the foundation laid. But now, 16 years has passed, and no further work has taken place at all. They have a foundation, and in 16 years, they've done nothing with it, built nothing upon it. And the people make excuses for their inaction, but God has a rebuttal for their excuse. Notice the word of God continuing in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 through 4, we're told, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lay waste?" Jumping down to verse 8, God's command in verse 8 is, "Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house," that is, the temple, "and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." So in verse 4, he raises the rhetorical question, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, that is, nice and paneled and very well done, not just a basic structure, but this means, I mean, it's all finished, decorated, nice paneling and all of that. So God is basically saying, isn't it interesting? You've been here all these years and you've got time for your homes, you've got time for your family, you've got time for your jobs, you've got time for your hobbies, but you don't have time for the Lord's house. Interesting how that works. How God says you can find time for everything but the Lord's house. But when we say we don't have the time, what we're really saying is we have the wrong priorities in our lives. It's not really a matter of time. It's a matter of priorities. And this is the issue that Haggai gets to time and again. Notice the wording of verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The Hebrew here that is translated as "consider your ways" means literally set your heart upon your ways. In other words, give some real thought and consideration to what are the priorities that are there in your heart. What are your true values and what are the priorities? And this command to consider our ways then becomes a refrain that he repeats throughout the book. So notice again verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Again, the call is to say, hey, man, just stop for a minute and ask yourself, what really are the priorities that are driving your life? Jumping over to chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. And again in verse 18 of chapter 2, verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. So time and again, the command is issued. Stop and think for a moment. What are your priorities? Because that's the problem. It's not a matter of, well, it's not a good time, it's not the right time. It's a matter of priorities. Ask yourself, what does your attendance at the Lord's house say about the priority of the Lord's house in your life and family? And beyond mere attendance, what does your actual involvement in the Lord's house say? Your involvement in terms of service and helping out. D. James Kennedy once said, and I quote, that most people think of the church as a drama, with the minister as the chief actor, God as the prompter, and the lay people as the critic. But what is actually the case is that the congregation is the chief actor. The minister is the prompter, and God is the critic. Catch that? He's actually right. The minister is not the chief actor. The congregation is the chief actor. You're not the critic watching the ministry. God's the critic watching your activity. And so the question is, what is your commitment to the Lord's house? And of course, you know, if the ministry of God's house is not a true personal priority of yours, then it will be a burden instead. And here I'm reminded of the words of John, 1 John 5:3, where he says, this is the love of God, or love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. See, when people truly love the Lord, keeping God's commandments isn't just a sense of duty or obligation. It's not a burden. It's a delight. And when the Lord's house is your actual priority, it's not a burden. It's a delight. Ministries such as Vacation Bible Work, for example, Vacation Bible School, are a lot of work. It takes a lot to do a Vacation Bible School, but it's not a burden to us here. Why? Because we see beyond the work, though it is work and it is tiring. By the time the week is over, you're exhausted. Some of you take time off work to be for VBS, and then when VBS is over, then you go to work the rest of the day. It's a long, tiring work. But we see beyond all the work to the souls that are saved, the lives that are impacted. And so the question is, do you share in that zeal for the Lord's house and that concern for souls being saved? This interest in the church and not merely having an inward focus, but in reaching out to the community. In short, then, is the Lord's house a priority or merely a burden responsibility for you? Well, in the case of Haggai's contemporaries, their priorities were wrong, but God was trying to get their attention. He had been trying to get their attention all along to get them to stop and consider their ways and consider what really were the priorities. And so in this regard, if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, notice what Haggai says. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. And continuing on in verses 9 through 11, he says, ye look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? because of my house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. God was trying to get their attention. He says, you're working and you're laboring, but you don't seem to be getting anywhere. And God says, that's because I'm not allowing you to get anywhere. I'm trying to get your attention, showing you that you're investing your efforts and energies in the wrong things with the wrong priority. You've given these things. Not that the things were wrong in and of themselves, but they were given the wrong place of pride. And so it was an issue, again, of the priorities. And so God is trying to get their attention using some poetic justice. For note how God characterized the state of his house there in the latter part of verse 4. Speaking of the temple, he says, it lies waste. And he uses that same term again in verse 9. He talks about there in midway through verse 9, my house that is waste. So God's house is waste. And so in a sense of poetic justice in verse 11, God says then correspondingly that he called for a drought upon the land. The Hebrew word here translated as drought in verse 11 is the same word that was used earlier in verse 4 and 9 for waste. So God says, if my house is going to be waste, then I'm going to make your land waste. And your land will be waste until the temple is no longer a wasteland. So until you set your priorities straight, you're not going to know the blessing of God. We all do well then at the beginning of this year to examine our lives. Has God perhaps been trying to get your attention about your priorities, about your your commitment to the Lord's house in your life? I think a lot of times, you know, God is trying to get our attention, but we're just not listening. We're not spiritually awake. Remember the story about the boy who was sitting quietly in church, and his father walked in and sat down on the pew next to him, and as he did, he motioned to his father to be quiet. And the father saw this as a good teaching opportunity, so he leaned over and quietly whispered to the boy, and why do we need to be quiet in church? To which the boy responded, we need to be quiet because the people are sleeping. I wonder how many of us are sleeping and we really can't hear what God is saying. Has God perhaps been trying to get you to wake up and say, you know, you don't have the right priorities in your life? And that's why your life is a wasteland. And your life is going to stay a wasteland until you get your priorities right. Someone once wrote the following. Last Sunday, I voted to close the church. Not intentionally, not maliciously perhaps, but carelessly, thoughtlessly, lazily, indifferently, I voted. I voted to close its doors that its witness and its testimony might be stopped. I voted to close the open Bible on its pulpit, the Bible that had been given to us by years of struggle, by the blood of martyrs who died that we might have it to read. For you see, I could have gone. I should have gone. But I didn't. I missed church last Sunday. And in so doing, I voted to close the church. There is a lot of truth in that though the vote is not perhaps intentional, it is nonetheless a vote to close the doors of the church. You will recall, of course, that the average church in America, we lose sight of this because we live in a media age and we see so much of the glitzy media, the big churches. But let us not forget that the average church in America is a small church with fewer than 100 members. Most churches don't have hundreds of members. Most churches are not mega churches. Most churches don't have a large pastoral staff. the great majority of all churches in America are small churches with fewer than 100 members. They don't stand in the limelight. They are not spotlighted, but because they are actually the great majority of all the churches in the country, they are actually the ones doing the great majority of the kingdom work. You do realize that the great majority of people who are being saved are not being saved through the ministry of mega churches, but the small churches with 30, 40, 50 people assembling faithfully every Sunday, ministering to their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers. It is in small churches where the work of God's kingdom goes forward. But it is precisely because of the fact that they are small that they need their members, all of them, to be fully engaged and faithful. If the Lord's house is not a priority in their families, they're voting to close the doors of that small church. So this is the first priority that Haggai addresses. Moving on, there is a second priority that the nation need to be clear about. And this was the priority of the Holy Spirit in their ministry and service to the Lord. Now, in this regard, the Lord did promise his presence there to be with them if they would simply recognize the need of this. In chapter 1, verse 13, notice his words. Chapter 1, verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. See? I'm with you in this. And of course, he had to be with them in there because they couldn't do it without him. Jumping down then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, notice how he repeats the promise, because this is an essential promise in ministry. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, said the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, said the Lord, and work, for I am with you, said the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. See, God didn't expect them to do the work in their own power, in their own strength, but through his presence, through his spirit in particular. The same thought was echoed by Haggai's contemporary, who was calling the nation to rebuild that temple, to rebuild that nation with the right priorities. That contemporary is the following prophet, Zechariah. If you'll jump over to the following book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6, let me remind you of this classic statement from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God says here, it's not by power, by which he means brute strength and force. He says the work also will not go forward by might. And the word here translated by might refers to the various resources that you might have at your disposal. And those resources might come in a variety of forms. Financial resources, perhaps. Intellectual resources. Educational opportunities that perhaps that have been afforded to you. Or perhaps a lot of life experience. Perhaps a high degree of talent and skill in certain areas, but been particularly gifted by God. These are the things that he means when he speaks of might. So power means strength and force. Might refers to any kind of resource, financial, intellectual, educational, experiential, talent, skill, giftedness. But it comes by neither. Not your force and your power, not the gifts, the circumstances with which God has blessed you in life, but instead by his spirit. This is the only way in which God's work moves forward. And it's the working of the Holy Spirit in our ministry must be a priority. Let me remind you of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you'll jump ahead for a moment to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul was very clear-headed in this regard and how he conducted his ministry. He was not operating under the illusion that in any way this highly educated and gifted man had the ability to do the Lord's work through his education and his giftedness. And so notice what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you," notice this, "not in power and giftedness, but rather what? In weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So you see, Paul understood that ministry must go forth in the power of God, which comes through his Holy Spirit. So the question is this: when you are involved in the work of the Lord's house, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? If you help out as an usher, do you usher being filled with the Spirit? If you pray, are you Spirit-filled as you pray? If you help out teaching a class, watching a kid in the nursery, if you participate in congregational singing, are you Spirit-filled as you sing? Whatever the ministry is, whatever the service is, it must be done by Spirit-filled people. It must be empowered by the Spirit. And you see, this whole contrast between ministering in the power of the flesh versus the Spirit is illustrated here by the people of Judah in Haggai's day. For as we have observed, up to this point, 16 years has passed without getting anything done, anything at all, on that foundation. But now, with God's help, once Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene and challenge the people to examine their priorities, once they set their priorities right and they recognize the importance of God's Spirit in their ministry, they complete the building of the entire temple in only 4 years. 1/4 of the time. Think of it. In 16 years, nothing had got done. When they set their priorities right, the entire task was completed in only 4 years. 4 years. You see, that's what happens when the priorities of God's people are set right and when they are open to God being with us and his Spirit ministering through us. Now, I'm sure these people had probably been quite discouraged when, after 16 years, they've been here back in the land from captivity for 16 years and they feel they've got nothing to show for it spiritually. But that didn't mean that the work couldn't get done if they would but change their priorities. And so it is. You know, the most important factor in this or any other church, the most important factor in regard to the future is not its past or even its present circumstances, but always its priorities. For any church, its ministry to God is not defined by its past nor even by its present, but by its priorities. In this regard, notice the words of Haggai in chapter 2, verse 19. Back in Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 19. The wonderful promise of God that does not look to the past and says, you are not defined by present circumstances, but rather looks to the future. In verse 19, he says, "Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth? From this day will I bless you." In the past, you might not have brought forth. Right now, you might not be bringing forth. But in the future, because you're going to invite the power of the Holy Spirit into your lives, because you're going to adjust your priorities, in the future, I will bless. The past 16 years doesn't need to define the future. Failure in the past does not guarantee failure in the future. So God was willing to bless going forward. Now, point of clarification, the promise of God's blessing and his empowerment does not, of course, ever waive our personal responsibility for initiative and hard work in the service of God. I've often shared with you a saying that I developed as a young person in this regard to kind of help me balance the two important principles. It was this saying that has, you know, stood with me through life, that when it comes to the work of the Lord, when it comes to ministry, we can never be good enough at what we do. We can never be good enough in our ministry to do the work of the Holy Spirit. But we can be bad enough to hinder it. You can never be good enough to do the work of the Holy Spirit, but you can be bad enough to hinder it. The point of that saying that I developed was to remind me that everything that we do for the Lord should be first class. I don't want to be a distraction from the gospel. I don't want to distract people by being so bad or so lousy at what I'm doing and preaching and proclaiming the gospel that it distracts people or confuses people. So everything we do, we should try to do it well. We should do it the best we can, even in a small church. Previously, I've mentioned to you that the average church in America has fewer than 100 members. This being the case, believers must be careful to avoid what I call the small church syndrome of sloppy work. Watch out thinking, well, it's just us here, so it doesn't really matter. We don't have to practice that much. Now, somehow, if it were a big church, 1,000 members, we really want to practice on that solo. But it's just us, so why practice? But you see, it's not true that it's just us here. It's not true that it's just us. The Lord is also here. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The size of the congregation is not the issue, but remember, the chief critic is God. So whether it's a large church or a small church, we ought to do the best we can for the glory of the Lord and in a way that does not distract from His glory. In this regard, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, notice the point that the Lord makes. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" Referring to Solomon's glorious temple that had been destroyed. And then he continues, "How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" He says, boy, those of you that are old enough, that you're older than 70 years old, you actually saw Solomon's temple, that grand, glorious, brilliantly shining gold temple. And now you see this modest little temple that, you know, these few people have been able to kind of put together as we're trying to rebuild a nation. You think, well, this is nothing compared to Solomon's glorious temple. So you're judging it by the size. It doesn't have as much gold. It's not as fancy. It's not as big, not as elaborate. Continuing on to verse 9, though, here is God's response to such people in chapter 2, verse 9. "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former," said the Lord of hosts. "And in this place will I give peace," says the Lord of hosts. I says, okay, yeah, to the sight of the eyes, this temple may be much smaller, much less impressive. But he says, it's this temple that will be greater than Solomon's. You would make it so great? It would be this temple that would be sanctified by the presence of the Messiah himself. It's this temple, not Solomon's temple, where Jesus Christ would walk and teach. It is this temple where God would be manifest in the flesh, in person. And so it is. There may be larger ministries in town and around the country, but none can lay claim to a greater glory and peace. None, regardless of size, can lay claim to being more grand or more glorious. As Haggai's contemporary Zechariah said in chapter 4, verse 10, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Man, in his misjudgment, may despise the day of small things, but God does not. And so, small or not, we do the best we can because we recognize that we do it for the glory of God. And so this balance then between our doing our best, our human initiative, our hard work and our effort, and God's power, on the other hand, is illustrated in the experience of these people, that perfect balance between human initiative and God's initiative. So notice, for example, chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So you see, the people are obeying. They're responding. And this issue's in work. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, again, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. So the people must obey, the people must work. So there's initiative and responsibility they're taking on the one hand. But on the other hand, notice what we're told in chapter 1 and verse 14. They may be working, they may be taking initiative, but God's at work too. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Yes, the people obeyed, and yes, the people worked. But you know why? Because God stirred them up. God stirred up their spirits. God was at work in their heart. And so the word stir up literally means to awaken, to arouse. God woke them up. He got their attention. And so on the one hand, the people are working, but on the other hand, God is at work. And the reason something gets done is because both are working. God's working in them, and they are working it out. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, he says, work out your salvation. God works it in. You must work it out. But both must work. And so we work in the service of the Lord, not in self-dependence, but in the power of God's Spirit. Not standing by passively letting God's Spirit do all the work, but rolling up our sleeves in dependence on God's Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit in our ministries must be a priority. And then finally, there is a third key priority that Haggai addresses in this epistle and this brief letter of prophecy. And it is the priority of holiness in our lives. This he gets to later down here in chapter 2. Notice what he says in verses 11 through 12. Verses 11 through 12, he raises a question. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. All right, so you've got this holy item and you're carrying it, but you touch something that's common or profane. Does that holy item cause the normal item likewise to become holy? And the answer is no. Why? Holiness is not contagious. Holiness is not contagious. But having raised that question, now in verse 13, he reverses it. He flips the question. Notice as he continues in verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So what do we learn from this? That uncleanness, unholiness is contagious. It spreads and it defiles all in which it comes into contact. This is, of course, a principle that you see illustrated in many ways in life, right? Often think of in this regard. Suppose you've got some fellow and he's a mechanic. He's out working on a vehicle and his hands have gotten all dirty and greasy, a lot of grease all over his hands. And you come walking up and you haven't been working on a vehicle. You're nice and clean. You've just taken a shower. You come up and you shake hands with the mechanic who has grease all over his hands. Now, when you shake hands with him, by the fact that your hand is clean, is his hand suddenly going to become clean because your clean hand touched his greasy hand? No. See, your cleanness isn't contagious. It's not going to purify and cleanse his hand. What's going to happen is some of the grease and the dirt and the grime on his dirty hand is going to be transferred to your clean hand, and now you'll both have dirty hands. Okay? It's a one-way issue. Cleanness doesn't purify uncleanness. It is rather the uncleanness that defiles what previously may have been clean. And so it is. We need to understand that your worship, your attendance at the Lord's house and Sunday, you're coming into the presence of God to worship God and to listen to His Word, does not purify your life during the rest of the week. See, unfortunately, I think we often have it backwards. We go, I've been out in the world all week, and I'm kind of blown and kind of slipped. I need to come to the Lord's house, and I need to get cleaned up and get purified. Now I can go forth this week and be clean and pure. This is entirely backwards. It's the other way around. It is rather that unholy living during the week will contaminate your worship on Sunday. You don't come to church to get purged and clean, so now you can be clean all week. Rather, you should be clean all week, so then you can come into the presence of a holy God on Sunday and not contaminate the worship of God. If you've been living a dirty and filthy life all week, and then you come into the Lord's house on Sunday, it is that impure life that contaminates the congregational singing and the prayer and the worship and the fellowship. God is very clear about this as he applies the principle in verse 14 to worship. Verse 14, notice what he says. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. What is he saying? He says, the people during their life, during their week, are unclean. And then when the Sabbath comes along, they come to worship God and offer a sacrifice, thinking the offering of a sacrifice kind of purifies their behavior the rest of the week. He says, you have entirely backwards. It's because you've been living dirty and filthy all week, then you come and offer an offering. I don't want the offering from you. I don't want an offering from a bunch of dirty, impure people. Your offering is impure. It's unclean. It comes from dirty hands. And thus the pursuit of holiness in our lives must be a priority. Oswald Chambers once wrote, raising the question, am I becoming more and more in love with God as a holy God, or with the conception of an amiable being who says, oh, well, sin doesn't matter much? We have to understand that God is a holy God, and we ought to be pursuing, therefore, holiness in our walk with him. And, of course, if we're not living holy lives, the solution is not to quit the church or perhaps shop around for a less demanding church that lowers the bar and asks less of you in terms of holiness. No, the solution is to change your life. Don't shop around for a church that doesn't ask much. Look for a church that raises the bar high and then try to meet the bar and live a pure and holy life. So this is the question. Are you committed to being pure and holy in your life, to being a person of transparency and integrity, so that when you come to worship the Lord on Sunday, you can do so in spirit and in truth? And so in conclusion this morning, we have seen that Haggai set the agenda for the nation by setting their priorities right. And here at the beginning of a new year, I ask you to hear the wisdom of Haggai and to resolve to make, first of all, the Lord's house a priority in your family. Secondly, the Holy Spirit a priority in your ministry and service to the Lord, whatever it may be. And thirdly, resolve to make holiness a priority in your own personal life throughout the week. Now let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to hear your word and to be challenged about our priorities. I ask that you would help each of us to consider our ways, to set our hearts upon our own ways with honesty and integrity before you here at the beginning of this year. And help us to align our priorities with yours. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.